I'd encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16 and verses 1 through 5 as we continue on in the testimony of the Lord's working in the church, extending it through the apostles and through the men that they in turn trained and raised up. We are going to be introduced today to a very important man in the early church. When we meet him here, he's just a young man, probably in his late teens, but nonetheless somebody who was going to be used significantly in the building up and strengthening of the church amongst the Gentiles, particularly in the city of Ephesus, where he would minister for many, many years. And that man's name is Timothy. As I said, when we meet him, we're meeting him as a young man, but nonetheless a man who the Lord had his eye on from before the beginning of time, who would be used to help the Apostle Paul greatly in spreading the gospel. But before we turn and we read Acts 16, 1 through 5, let's go to the author of these words, the ultimate author, and ask for his help. God, our Father, we are so thankful that you gave us a testimony of your working in spreading the church. Had it not been for your Holy Spirit's empowering of the apostles and then those disciples whom they raised up, Lord, the gospel would have gone nowhere. There was no possibility that this religion emanating from a backwater in the midst of the Roman Empire, a religion that was spread not by men who had gone to rabbinical colleges or schools of divinity, but rather mostly by fishermen, men called from odd walks, tax collectors and Pharisees even, rabbis who had once been merciless in persecuting the church. You called them, O Lord, you changed them, and then you gave them power that the world could not even conceive of. And they turned the world. The world's view would be upside down, but they turned the world right side up in your name. We thank you for those men. As we learn of how Timothy became a co-laborer in the faith, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be attentive. And I pray, Lord, that as I preach, we would remember that Paul and Timothy and Silas were not different from us in a very real sense. They were not spirits like the angels given supernatural powers. They were not supermen who were impervious to harm and pain and able to do things that no one else could. They were merely men of flesh and blood who had the gift of your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that you give to every believer. So help us, O Lord, to be encouraged as we read about what they did. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 16, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 5. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders of Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I hope it goes without saying in a Christian assembly, but it is never a good idea for a believer to marry a non-believer. You remember in the Old Testament, the Lord had warned his people before they had entered into the promised land. They were about to go into a land that was filled with unbelievers, filled with Gentiles who worshiped many different gods. He warned them regarding marriages to these people, saying in Deuteronomy 7:3, "Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son." And in the next verse, the Lord indicated why. He said, "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." Now, that restriction on believers marrying non-believers, those who are part of the covenant family marrying those who are outside, was still continuing in the time of Christ. And it was warned against in the Talmud. It was not allowed also within the New Testament church, and it is that case right down to our present age. Paul, in fact, warns believers against these unequal yokings in 2 Corinthians 6. If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 6 as we read together verses 14 through 16. There Paul warns believers, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so the early church was warned, do not enter into marriages with unbelievers. Paul had to tell the Corinthians a little later on, well, actually earlier in 1 Corinthians, that if they were already married to an unbeliever and they'd been converted themselves, they were not to get divorced if the unbeliever would stay with them. He said, how do you know that you won't be used in changing these people? Peter made the same point, but they were not supposed to engage in what has sometimes been called missionary dating, going out and attempting to win people to the Lord by marrying them is a bad idea, a bad way to start a marriage. And that is why, for instance, I'm forbidden by the standards of our denomination, the ARP, to marry a believer and an unbeliever. I can marry two believers. I can even marry two unbelievers. Because remember, marriage is something that was created for all men, given by God. It's not merely for believers. It's not a sacrament of the church. But I am expressly forbidden to marry believers to non-believers or to people who do not confess the true faith. However, all of that said, that does not mean that it doesn't happen from time to time that believers marry unbelievers. And in fact, that's exactly what happened in the case of a Jewish woman by the name of Eunice. Now, we don't know why Eunice married a Gentile, that is a Greek man, instead of a Jew. Perhaps it was one of those cases where she fell madly in love with him and refused to heed the advice of her relatives. That still happens to this day, believe it or not. People fall in love and they stop listening to any advice that goes against what they want in their heart. But I love him and I will not turn, no matter what. And so they pursue that no matter what good advice they receive from other people. It still happens to this day. It has happened to people who have come through this church. But it may not have been simply true love. It may have been perhaps because there weren't many single Jewish men in Lystra. We know that the town didn't have a synagogue, so presumably the Jewish community there simply wasn't large enough to make building a synagogue feasible, which would mean that there was a lack of Jewish males. But regardless of the reasons that Eunice had married a Greek with whom she had a son named Timotheus, which name, incidentally, ironically, means honoring God. She named her son Honoring God, and she had married a Greek. Now, despite the fact that she married a Greek, and despite the fact that Timotheus was not circumcised, that was probably because of the absolute prohibition by his father when he was young. You remember that normally it was the case that all of the sons of Jews would be given the sign of the covenant. And typically, even if it was only a Jewish mother, they would still receive the sign of circumcision, signifying the promises of the covenant, signifying that inward and invisible work of regeneration, which was typified in the Old Covenant by the cutting away of the flesh, and in the New Testament by putting water upon them in the sign of baptism to symbolize the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit in our regeneration. So Timothy should have been circumcised, but probably because of the objections of his father when he was young, he was not circumcised. The Greeks abhorred circumcision. Eunice, though, despite the fact that her son was not circumcised, was determined that her son would not grow up in ignorance of the God of his fathers, that he would know his Lord. And so she and her mother, Lois, determined to teach Timothy the truth of the scriptures, and that from an early age. And we are thankful that they did. So they began that process when he was young. And around 14 years later, when an apostle by the name of Paul came through Lystra, he would meet a young man who was well versed in the scriptures. And he would know exactly how it was from traveling with him that that young man came to be aware of the Old Testament. And so he would write from a Roman jail cell many years later, about 14 years later, in 2 Timothy 1:5, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. So the faith that was there came because his mother and his grandmother took seriously the fact that children are a heritage from the Lord. Do we take that seriously? Do we think of our kids really as a heritage from God, a gift from him? Do we think of them as merely, in one sense, loaned to us
The Lord gives us these children so that we might raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And brothers, I have to tell you, the requirement to raise up a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is not given to mothers, even though mothers were the ones who performed it. In this particular case, it is primarily given to fathers. We are the ones who are entrusted with that solemn task of teaching our children what is called in our baptismal vows from time to time, our holy religion, the substance of the teaching of Scripture. Now, that, of course, requires that we know it ourselves first, and then we pass it on to them. But that's something that we are called upon to do. Now, because Timothy's father did not know the Christian faith, was not interested in it, apparently, it fell upon Eunice and Lois to teach their son about it. So when Paul and Barnabas come to Lystra during their first missionary journey, Eunice, Lois, and Timothy heard their preaching, and they obviously saw the connection, and Paul was very zealous, you remember, to make that connection whenever he was preaching, between the promises of the Old Testament and the fulfillment of those promises in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Paul was so well acquainted with. The same Jesus who had met him on the road to Damascus, he preached in Lystra, and they heard and they believed. And now as Paul comes back there later on after that first missionary journey, now in the second missionary journey with Silas going and revisiting those churches that they had established, there is a thriving ecclesia, a church, an assembly of the Lord in the midst of that town. And within that assembly, a young man by the name of Timothy, trained by Eunice and Lois, is already impressing the elders and the people within that church. He is already a young man who's been marked out by the congregation, not just in Lystra. They've been talking about him in Iconium as well. This is a young man who is zealous for the Lord, who is well informed, who clearly has the Holy Spirit animating him. He is a heavenly minded man, and people notice that. Do you know that, young man? Men will notice when your inclination is towards the Lord. They will notice when you are heavenly minded. They will notice when you are spiritually upright, when you are appraised of the things of God. When you are somebody who can be trusted, somebody who is a good source of information and wisdom, people will know that. They'll mark you out. Unfortunately, they will continue to push you mercilessly towards an office in the church as soon as they do, but that's often a good thing. But note that people within the congregation knew about Timothy. So it wasn't just the case that Timothy one day woke up and said, "Hey, I think I'm going to help Paul," and then went running to him, but rather, the church knew that this was a man to recommend to Paul when he came through. So they point him out. This is an impressive kid. And Paul spends time with him and apparently spent time with his family as well. He speaks to him in his letters in a way that indicates that he has knowledge, obviously, not only of Timothy, but also of his mother and his grandmother. And Paul is impressed. Now, as I said, at this point in time, Timothy is a young man. He's probably around 20, but he's certainly not older or much older than that. 14 years later, Paul was still speaking of him, saying, "Don't let anybody despise your youth," indicating that he had probably not yet made it out of his 30s. And as a native of the area that they were in, that is Galatia, Timothy would have spoken Lycaonian. And he would have been an invaluable asset because of that in that particular area. So Paul wanted to take him along. He wanted to take him along as an intern. We might call him a pastoral intern, to be their helper, to help both he and Silas. He was going to take the position that John Mark was supposed to have filled in the first missionary journey when Paul and Barnabas had first come through that area. But there was a problem. All was not absolutely perfect. The Jews in the area knew that Timothy was the son of a Jewish woman, and therefore he was an ethnic Jew. But they also knew that he wasn't circumcised as he should have been on the eighth day. And that would have been a great offense to them. It's funny, within our culture, the sacraments have declined greatly in their importance. But in the English-speaking world, for instance, in my homeland, in England, in the 19th century, in the 18th century, in the 17th century, it would have been something terrible to have an unbaptized child. That would have been something that the neighbors would have whispered about. "He's not baptized. What's wrong with him?" You know, that kind of thing. Or what's wrong with them? it would have marked them out as strange and odd and something very, very wrong, because this was an important sign within the Jewish community. It was the sign of the promises of God. And so here is Timothy, a man who is doing well within the church, but who is regarded by the Jews in the area as a living violation of the law of Moses, and therefore somebody who would not have been welcome in the synagogues, and somebody who certainly could not have entered into the temple area in Jerusalem. Somebody who would be shunned by the Jewish community. Now, while Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, we remember that he also proclaimed the gospel freely to the Jews, and many Jews came in. And he did not want to unnecessarily offend his fellow Jews if he could possibly avoid it. As he was to write to the Corinthians later on in 1 Corinthians 9:19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews; to those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." He wanted to be able to reach his fellow Jews with no stumbling blocks, and so he removes this potential stumbling block. That is, he takes Timothy and he circumcises him. But that raises a question for a lot of interpreters. They come to this part of Scripture and they say, wait a minute, time out. We've just gone through the Jerusalem assembly. One of the big issues, obviously, it starts Acts chapter 15. The Judaizers were saying you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. They were insisting that the Gentiles be circumcised. Paul and Barnabas and Peter, they fight manfully in the midst of the Jerusalem assembly so that men would not have to be circumcised, would not have to keep the ceremonial law. And now, the first time it becomes an issue in his ministry, Paul is circumcising? Is Paul denying the very gospel freedom that he had secured at the Jerusalem Council and that he would later write to people in Galatia and Rome about so very, very eloquently? Was he playing the hypocrite just as Peter and Barnabas had? After all, the apostolic decrees that he was supposed to be distributing, they did not require or demand circumcision. Titus, his other helper, remained uncircumcised. And Paul himself charged the Galatians, among whom were the people of Lystra, not to let themselves be circumcised. He said it was something that they must avoid. And my answer to that is no, he's not playing the hypocrite. I'll explain why. The Gentiles were free from the yoke of the law. And indeed, at this point, not being circumcised was not a sin. The sign of the covenant had already decisively shifted to baptism. And that is why Titus, for instance, who was Greek on both sides, was not circumcised. Paul absolutely did not go about circumcising Gentiles as the Judaizers insisted. In fact, he resisted it. But in the case of Timothy, as several commentators have pointed out, being a good Christian did not mean you had to be a bad Jew. It did not mean that you had to absolutely forsake that prior sign of the covenant, especially at this transitional point in time. Paul himself, as we have seen, wanted to be all things to all people so that he might win both Jews and Gentiles for Christ. And he expected that his helper, Timothy, would be signally used in that. So Paul circumcised him to remove any hindrance to furthering the cause of Christ. I'll give you just a short parallel to that. When we go to a foreign country where it's typical for the males to wear a head covering, many, many gospel preachers have struggled with the issue of, do I wear a head covering? It's not required in the Word of God. And indeed, to pray with the head covered for a Christian is a bad sign. That's why we always get on the younger guys, take off your hat when we're about to pray and that kind of thing. So should we resist that cultural institution when we go to those countries? Should we push against it and offend them? And the answer, brothers and sisters, I think is no, we shouldn't push against it unnecessarily. If they find that wearing a head covering is a sign of honor and respect, wear a head covering. If they feel that growing a beard is a necessary sign of manliness and that they don't take preachers without beards seriously, grow a beard. But in any event, it is something that we should take in mind, that there is no need to be absolutely culturally insensitive, to go into an area where something has long been done and then to go directly against it. Now, when it is something that goes against the gospel, for instance, if I go to a nation where it is customary for the people to walk around naked all day, I should not say, well, when in Rome and, you know, fling off my clothes and begin walking around naked. This would be to go against all the calls to modesty within the Bible. It would be a violation of the seventh commandment. So it should not be that we do things that go against the word. But when it's not in conflict with the word and when it can remove obstacles, then by all means, do it. It used to be the case that missionaries, I think wrongly, went into different cultures and they attempted to change their culture to fit, for instance, English culture or American culture. Before they tried to make them into Christians, then they had to make them into westernized people. That did not help with the spread of the gospel. In many cases, it proved to be a stumbling block. But in this case, this is one of those things that can be done without a great problem. So once he had circumcised Timothy, and once Timothy had healed, he took Timothy with them, and they delivered the decrees of the Jerusalem Council. And we read that those decrees brought joy to the churches, because the Gentile question had been answered. Do the Gentiles have to become Jews? And the answer, of course, is no, they don't. And therefore, now there was the potential for great growth. The Greek indicates that both the strengthening in the faith and the numerical increase of the believers was something that was now steadily progressing. The churches continued to grow, having had a relief from this question that had been troubling them for so long. Now, no numbers are mentioned, but the result of the outreach amongst the Gentiles, we know historically, was phenomenal. The Gentile church now begins to grow and grow and grow. Eventually, the Gentile Christians will outnumber the Jewish Christians. And unfortunately, that historically will begin to create some problems. But that's still in the future yet that the Lord is fulfilling. And I hope you see this, his wonderful promise that the gospel beginning at Jerusalem would spread to the four corners of the earth. And that is exactly what's happening. Timothy was to become a part of that work, a great part of that work. In fact, he was to become the most important of Paul's disciples. He is equally the most frequently mentioned of Paul's fellow workers. He's mentioned in Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and surprisingly enough, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy he's mentioned in. He's also mentioned in Philemon and Hebrews. And this is a young man that Paul came to regard as his spiritual son. It's very unlikely that Paul was married or had children of his own, but he did have spiritual sons, and this was definitely one of them. It was probably through the preaching of Paul that the gospel had come to this young man in the first place, either through his mother and grandmother as he preached in Lystra, or directly being there as a young man and being converted, hearing the preaching of the gospel during the first missionary journey. So in 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul was to say, "For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." Now, let me make some applications of what we've read here. First, Eunice shouldn't have married a Greek man. All right. We understand that his mother shouldn't have married an unbeliever. But just, and understand this, brothers and sisters, just because we commit a foundational sin that often has terrible effects, and I need to warn against this. A lot of people say, well, how bad can it be? I really love this person. I need to marry them. It can be really, really bad. And in fact, it usually is. First off, and it's usually the case, I hate to say this, it's usually the case that it's a believing woman and an unbelieving man. And they get married. First off, he is not the spiritual head of the household, nor can he be the spiritual head of the household because he does not have the Holy Spirit within him. The things of God are a mystery to him. The Bible remains veiled. And so the woman then in this relationship, what she has done is she has taken all of the spiritual duties that should fall rightly on the man's shoulders. And she has said, we'll just pull them over here and plunk them on my plate. Now, it's hard enough when it's just you. And suddenly you're responsible entirely for encouraging you, for sanctifying you, for reminding you, for keeping you accountable and so on. That is hard enough. But then when you have children, suddenly their spiritual nurture becomes entirely your responsibility as well. And so in addition to all of the other responsibilities that you have, these are in your area, and the disagreements will abound. I have seen disagreements over baptism that miraculously the wife never thought would occur, suddenly occur once there are children in the picture. I don't know if Eunice thought to herself, is he going to allow my son to be circumcised? But clearly that was not the case, and that kind of thing continues through. Often, unfortunately, brothers and sisters, also with the unbeliever, there is no, I don't know how to put it, no moral floor. There is nothing that you can be sure that this person will not do because they don't believe in the Lord and they don't have the Spirit dwelling within them. I have had conversations with tearful women who said, I can't believe he did that. And you say to them, this is not somebody who made a profession of faith in Christ. They did what was right in their own eyes. Now, that's not to say that professing Christian men won't sometimes do what is right in their own eyes. But at least we can expect more in that particular case. So all that to say, it usually doesn't go well. But that doesn't mean that if that kind of thing has already happened, that we shouldn't try to alleviate the consequences of that unbelieving marriage by doing all that we can to bring up those children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to instruct them as thoroughly as we can. Even if the husband will not enter into family worship, for instance, they should still be entering into family worship. One of the great preachers of the 19th century, Octavius Winslow, was nurtured at the family altar, not by his father, but by his mother, Mary Winslow. She was eventually used in converting her husband, but it was she who did the training of her sons, both of whom ended up being preachers and mightily used of the Lord. One son, whose mother was married to an unbeliever, testified also to her spiritual faithfulness, saying this. He wrote, my mother, he's speaking to God, my mother, your faithful servant, was weeping for me to you, weeping more than mothers weep for the bodily deaths of their sons. For she, by that faith and spirit which she had from you, saw the death in which I lay. And you, Lord, heard her prayer. You heard her, and you did not despise her tears, which fell streaming and watered the ground beneath her eyes in every place where she prayed. Indeed, you heard her. Let me give you a test. Who wrote that? Any guesses? Augustine is correct. He was writing about his faithful mother, Monica, who with many tears prayed daily for the conversion of her son. And indeed, he was converted, and he still blesses the Christian community to this day through his works. Spurgeon wrote this, second application, who will teach our children if we don't? Who should teach the children but the parents? It is our responsibility, brothers and sisters, as parents, to raise up our children, to nurture them. There are so many parents I run into who say, when you were to ask them, whose responsibility is the spiritual instruction of children? And they will say, the pastor. Definitely. All right. The spiritual instruction of children is part of my responsibility. I absolutely acknowledge that. But how much time do I get to spend with your kids? Let's be reasonable. I spend maybe, if we're very blessed, 2 hours a week instructing them. They get more input from commercials than they get from me. The stuff that they see on the web, the stuff they watch on television, and they certainly have far, far more input from their peers than they do from me. And in those 2 hours, I will be very blessed if 20 minutes really is taken in. You, on the other hand, have a captive audience in your own home. They live with you. You, therefore, can teach them things. Whether or not they want to learn, you can teach. There's an old saying, throw enough water at a child and eventually they'll get wet. And that's the case, brothers and sisters, with the Christian faith. I have met, incidentally, children who were tearaways like myself, who were instructed nonetheless by godly parents, taught the catechism, taught the scriptures. And then later on, when they were called to faith, when they were effectually called, there was already a skeleton of systematic theology in place that had been put there by godly parents. Instruct your children. And at this age, they are sponges. They will be taking in information, usually the bad information that the culture, the confusing, the ridiculous information, founded on absolutely nothing or founded on the weird philosophies of men. They'll be taking that in. They'll be taking it in at school. They'll be taking it in via the web. They'll be taking it in via their peers and so on. It's up to you to give them the godly information they need to teach us the truth about the universe from the Word of God. So follow the example of Eunice and Lois. Here were two women who were not in the best of situations. They had a Gentile father, an unbelieving father, who did not obviously care to see his son brought up this way. And nonetheless, they managed with God's help to produce a pillar in the church. Instruct your children. My third application is a little more pointed. What about you, young men? There are young men here. If you are in your teen years, if you are in your just pre-teeny years, tweeny years, I don't know, whatever you want to call it. If you understand what I'm saying, the words coming out of my mouth, young men, then I'm speaking to you at this moment in time. Are you impressing the Christian community with your godliness? If an itinerating preacher came through town and he was looking for somebody to help him to evangelize Fayetteville, would everybody in the congregation mention your name? That's the young man. He's not just gained a reputation within our congregation for godliness and piety and knowledge of the faith and helpfulness and a desire to evangelize. He's gained it in other congregations, in other towns surrounding ours. Is that you? Now, you may be thinking, well, I mean, God, that's not fair. Timothy had advantages I don't have. Like what? What have you got? Yeah, he didn't have the electronic distractions that you are constantly being besieged by. Yes, I'll give that. All right, one in your favor there. But he didn't have a Bible. He didn't have a godly father. He didn't have, because back in these times, young men and families were expected to work. And I mean, like, from sun up to sundown. He had none of the vast quantities of leisure time our kids expect as they're due. He was constantly being profitable, though, not just to his family, but to the Lord. He was profitable to the church. And why? Because he had a spiritual inclination. His desire was to see the Lord glorified. He knew what the calling upon his life was. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, while those words would not be penned for 1600 years after this point in time, yet he already knew that the calling of his life was to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Young men, do you know that's the calling on your life? Do you know that you really, seriously, do not have anything holding you back, really, except your heart, from being a Timothy? You have abundant resources. It amazes me. We have, for the first time in history, almost all of human learning a few keystrokes away. And we use it to pretend that we're in a spaceship and vote people off for hours and hours and hours instead of ever plumbing the depths of that. Brothers and sisters, I think there's a lot of imposters within the church, not just in the spaceship. We need desperately to recover that desire to see the gospel fulfilled. Understand this. Timothy was not godly because he was in the Bible. Timothy is in the Bible because he was godly. Do you understand that? All right. Well, then, what's holding you back? We desperately need a generation of preachers, of pastors, of elders, of deacons, of spiritual leaders, of men within the civil area, civic leaders, mayors. We need policemen, doctors, dare I say, tax collectors, anything. Any of the great callings in this world need spiritual men, and the church desperately needs a generation of young men who understand theology and have a zeal for spreading the truth. We desperately need those young men. I would urge you, pray to the Lord, call upon him, ask him to make you into that kind of man so that you too can be the kind of asset to the church and jewel in the crown that Timothy was. Let's go before him. God, our gracious Father, I thank you, Lord, that you are the one who raises up young men to follow the gospel call. And you do that by putting your spirit in them. You give them gifts, you give them talents, and then you give them a desire. And I pray, Lord, that you would give our young men desire to serve you. Lord, they have godly parents who want to instruct them. We confess, Lord, we're not always good about that. And if we were telling the truth before you, Lord, the electronic distractions they complain about, well, they afflict us as well. Help us then, O Lord, to be like Eunice and Lois, to take every opportunity to instruct our children in the way of the Lord, not to do it artificially, but as we go about our tasks during the day, whenever we have an opportunity to make a point, a spiritual point, let us make it. And then let us not shun family worship, but let us be constantly bringing our kids to the family altar. Forgive us for the times that we have neglected that important duty. And help us, we pray, Lord, as families, to recover the lost art of catechizing. Lord, this was so important, so fundamental in building up, Lord, that reformed host that so changed the face of Europe and the United States, and even to this day is changing the face of Africa and Asia as your word goes forth. Help us, O Lord, then, to be part of that. Let us remember that the work is not done and will not be done until we enter into glory at the second coming of Christ. We long for that day, and we pray with John, Jesus, come quickly. Praying in his name, amen.